Let's remember as we walk through passages that at first glance seem a bit strange and disconnected, the rainbow, the cloud, the legs like pillars of fire. All of this that this angel bears, okay, this angel who has been so close to the Lord, this angel reflects something of the Lord. The angel who has come from heaven in this vision, the angel reflects the greatness of God. And these images here show what is so great about God. This angel here reflecting these things about God, all of this imagery in these opening verses, this is all imagery from the Old Testament. Again, if you really want to understand Revelation, it will help you tremendously to understand and to know better the Old Testament. Much of what John writes here is rooted in the Old Testament, showing how the things of the Old Testament were teaching us and preparing the way for what was to come. Okay, so all of this is imagery from the Old Testament, and it's all showing moments in history when God's purposes were under attack, when God's purposes for his people were under attack, and again and again and again and again and again and again, God overcame those attacks, and he accomplished his purposes. He saved and he rescued his people and brought them to the place where he wanted them. Again and again and again, we see God doing that through the Old Testament and through history. He's done everything necessary to accomplish these things. That's what all of this imagery is. It's to show us this is who God is. He will not be stopped. He will accomplish his purposes for you and for his people. He will keep his word and make good on his promise to rescue you. So there's imagery here of the Exodus, when God's people were enslaved to Egypt and God set them free and God came to them and his presence among them was like a pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night. And it was good. Because if you belong to the Lord, his fire by night and the cloud by day protected and guarded you, fought against enemies for you, provided for you. It was good. It was the presence of God who will always overcome the attacks against his purposes for you. So it's a reminder here. This is the God. This is the God that we belong to, that we are calling upon. Remember the flood, when the world was filled with wickedness. It was filled to the point of utter destruction had the Lord allowed humanity to continue on in their destructive ways and sin. And the Lord preserved a remnant people, Noah and his family, in the ark. That's the story you'll find in Genesis, the first book of the Bible. And through the ark, the Lord brought that remnant people through the flood. And do you remember after the flood, when that remnant people, they survived and they lived and the Lord restored his promises to them? Do you remember the sign that was given? It was the sign of a rainbow. And that rainbow was a sign where the Lord was giving a promise to simply secure his people to know that he is going to finish what he started. I will never, never again destroy this world through flood, he says. And what that was a covenant promise. That was a promise in which God said, I made this earth with a purpose. I made this earth to be a really special place through eternity, that this, of all places, would be the place where I will establish my kingdom, the paradise of God, and I will enjoy it together with multitudes of people from every nation. Okay, that was the dream. That was the vision. Well, that seemed to come under attack, but the Lord gave the rainbow to say, I'm going to give you a stable place where this mission can continue, so that the nations will be reached with the good news of my salvation, and I'll finish what I started. So you have a stable place where this mission of my kingdom will continue. God overcame all of the obstacles and attacks against him. That's what all this imagery is pointing us to. The victorious power and work of the Lord on behalf of his people. It shows his power. It shows his wisdom. It shows his mercy. But you see, all of this, the rainbow, the Exodus, all of these things in the Old Testament, we're preparing the way for a greater rescue, a greater salvation. This is the salvation of Jesus Christ, that God came and he saved sinners through the blood of Christ, his work upon the cross, okay? All of this led to this mystery to be revealed. Notice that language in verse 7. In verse 7, I believe, the mystery of God, right? At the seventh trumpet, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. There he is. He's saying, the prophets of the Old Testament, this is what they were preaching. Now, they didn't know his name would be Jesus, but they knew. They knew through the Lord revealing it to them that he was going to send a savior, a rescuer, a warrior on behalf of his people. And it was Jesus Christ. And so all of this imagery was leading up to this great mystery being revealed, the mystery that the prophets of the Old Testament were preaching about. And it was pointing towards something that was much bigger than the Exodus of the Old Testament. You see, when Jesus came, what he made so clear is that he came to save not from slavery to a nation like Egypt. He came to rescue from slavery to sin and the guilt of sin and the condemnation of sin, and ultimately from the slavery to death and to hell. He came to rescue us from that. He came to bring us out, an exodus, you might say, to bring us out from exile for ethnic Israel, but people from every nation. He came not just for the land of Israel, but he came to rescue the entire creation from the pains that it had suffered, from the destructiveness of sin. It's groaning even at the present time. And the Lord Jesus came to rescue the entire cosmos out from the rulership of the evil one, Satan, that the Bible speaks of. Jesus came to rescue the cosmos. He came to rescue you. See, it's huge what this mystery revealed is. It's a mystery because it can't be revealed unless the Lord reveals it. And he revealed it in Jesus Christ. That's what John is talking about. That's what this imagery is pointing to and it's leading up to. That's why he speaks there of this angel placing his right foot in the sea, his left foot on the earth, his hand reached to heaven. This was a really big angel, by the way. Do you see what he's saying there? The Lord has all authority, and he owns it all. The sea, the earth, the heavens, all of it is his. That's what Jesus came for. And when he went into death and came out through his resurrection by the power of God, he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. In heaven and on earth. That's the picture we have here. The authority of Jesus to claim what is his. He's going to finish what he started. You know, Satan knew this. Satan, who is very real, in case you're wondering what we believe, not a fairy tale, not a cartoon figure, very real. Satan, believe it or not, knows and understands the Old Testament scriptures better than any of us, better than any Old Testament scholar there's ever been. Second only to Jesus, who walked the face of the earth. Satan knew his Old Testament. He knew the promises. He knew a savior warrior was coming. He knew that God wanted to reclaim the kingdoms of this world. And so what did Satan do in one of his first temptations when Jesus was in the wilderness? Do you remember Satan's temptation? Jesus, you know that I'm the ruler of the kingdoms of this world. I'll give you the kingdoms, Jesus. Do you remember that promise? Satan said, I will give you the kingdoms if you'll bow down to me. It was a compromise of sorts. Satan knew that God was up to something. He knew that God was going to accomplish something big. And so he was saying, Jesus, we both know you're headed to a painful place. We both know how much you hate the thought of the hell you are about to suffer. You won't have to go to the cross. Just bow down. Bow down to me. I'll give you the kingdoms. And Jesus refused that offer. Jesus said, well, the scriptures say we're to bow down to no one besides the Lord, our God. And Jesus went to the cross and he suffered the hell of suffering in your place. And he was raised. And I'll say it again, when he was raised, he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Not because I bowed down to Satan, but because I went to the cross. Do you see how important this kingdom was to the Lord Jesus? We need to wrap our minds around this more and more as Christians. We need to develop our kingdom theology. The Lord Jesus came for the kingdoms of the world to establish his kingdom. And he got it when he went to the cross and was raised from the dead. And the feet of the angel planted in the sea and planted upon the earth remind us of this. And it reminds us of the cost. When you see the feet of the angels planted in the sea and planted upon the earth, it reminds us of the cost that Jesus had to pay to get the kingdoms of this world. It reminds us of the cost that he would lay claim again to his creation. What was the cost? The cost was his blood. That was the cost of the angel planting his foot in the sea and upon the earth. The only way the Lord can lay claim to that is because he overcame the powers of darkness through his death and resurrection and is now living and on his throne. But never forget, it was at the cost of him suffering a hellish death in your place. All authority is his at the cost of his blood. You see, this is the gospel. The gospel is news. It's news of Christ, the person of Christ, the work of Christ, what he's done. And what he's done is he's come to rescue you from sin and the kingdoms of this world, ultimately, to lay claim to his very creation. The Lord Jesus has done this in his resurrection. And this is what is written in the scroll. Did you notice that little scroll? In that little scroll is written the certainty of the gospel. In that little scroll is written of the certainty that God's plans will be carried out because he has all authority. God's plans will be carried out. They always have been, even though we don't understand them. They are right now, even though we don't understand all the ways the Lord is at work. And they will be. All of his promises will come to fruition. This is what was in that little scroll, and much of what John will have to say in the book, in the rest of Revelation, are some of the beautiful things that would be written in this, accomplished because of the gospel. It will be carried out. That's why in verses 5 through 7, the angel, the God who lives forever and ever, he swears that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call, the mystery of God would be fulfilled. What he's saying there is there will be no more epochs of time. There will be no more seasons besides this one we're in right now that we will have to wait for the Lord to come and complete the fulfillment of his promises. This is the last days. End times. Be very clear of that. Between Jesus' first coming and his second coming, represented by the blowing of the seventh trumpet, when he comes again, there will be... Because he makes note of it. Oh, I heard something when the thunderous voice sounded, and I was going to write it down, because it's really cool. And he heard a voice from heaven, probably the voice of the Lord Jesus, who said, don't write it down. Don't write it down. What I would give to know what he heard in that thunder, what he wanted to write down. And you know, that's a great reminder to us that the Lord has not revealed everything to us in the Scriptures. He has revealed to us what is necessary for us to know. We have many questions. We have partial knowledge. We don't have full knowledge. All we can know is what God has revealed in the Scriptures. The secret things belong to the Lord. Apparently, this is something that he wanted John only to know. John, as a prophet, apostle, John got to know this. Special revelation. We don't get that privilege. Don't write it down, John. And it's as if he's saying, I don't want anything to take away from the centrality of my victory in Christ. I don't want anything to take away from the centrality of the gospel. John, that was cool, but peripheral. Don't write it down. What I want written down is the clarity of the victory that will be achieved through Christ. The gospel must be central. Now, we see here that when it comes to this gospel, this news of Christ, his person, his work, what he accomplished, what is offered to us through his work, there's something sweet here, and there's something sour here about this gospel. John goes to this huge angel. Again, somewhat of a humorous moment here. He heard a voice from heaven. This was the voice of authority. This was Jesus' voice. And he goes to this huge angel and essentially says, hey, you up there, give it to me. Give it to me. Because the voice from heaven said, go and take the scroll. And so John confidently goes to the angel, hand it over, buddy. I would have loved to know what this angel was thinking. In essence, something like, do you have any idea what you're asking for? Do you realize how big of a deal this is? That's why the angel turns and says, okay, but you're not just going to handle it like any ordinary writing or document. Eat it. He said, eat it. Now that's imagery again from the Old Testament, which means you take something so deeply down into you that it touches your heart and it gets into your bloodstream. You eat it. You take it and you know it and you cherish it and you let this get so deep into you that it touches your heart, not just your mind, that it gets into your bloodstream, into your life. Eat it. This is the gospel. That's why he said to eat it. And he said, when you eat it, you'll notice there will be a sweetness. It will taste sweet as honey. But there's also something that will be bitter, probably better translated sour. Not sour like a sour patch kind of sour, but sour like a nauseating, painful sour milk that causes your body to hurt. That kind of sour. There's a certain pain that comes with this as well. So the gospel is sweet and the gospel is sour. I'd like to talk about this. Let's talk about how is the gospel sweet and how is the gospel sour? Well, first of all, let me just speak to those of you who are here who are not Christians. And I know it. There are people here who you are not a Christian. You're exploring the faith, you're kind of looking around the edges of the faith, trying to figure out what this is really going to mean for you. And we are so glad you are here. We want to have a real relationship, real conversation with you, to talk about these things and to listen to your struggles and the things that you're not quite sure of. And we love nothing more, okay, than that. However, in just a moment, we're going to invite people to this table. But you're not invited. We're going to invite people to this table, the Lord's people, to this table of communion. But I'm going to say, if you are not a Christian, don't come to this table. Now, that should offend you. That should offend you. You should be a little bit mad at me for that. You see, it's bitter. There's a bitterness, there's a pain, there's a sourness to that. That probably should hit you wrong. That we talk about how welcome we are, and yet with this table we say, don't come. But there's a point to that. There should be a bitterness, a sourness to you when you hear that. And the point of that is that this table signifies something much larger. You see, this table signifies the reality, not just that you're not invited to this table, but the reality that apart from Jesus Christ, you don't have God. You have no chance of being in relationship with God apart from Jesus Christ. You have no chance of escaping the reality of hell, a very real hell. There is no chance of escaping death and the condemnation and the guilt of your sin and the everlasting torment of hell, because you have been alienated from God because of the darkness and the sin of your heart. Now, that should be received with offense. That is offensive and bitter and perhaps a little painful. But that's the reality. The gospel says there is no chance of escaping death or hell apart from the work of Jesus Christ. Now, the sweetness of the gospel is this. You can call upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. You can call upon the only one who is Savior, who went to the cross for you. You can do that this very morning and have all of your sins forgiven, a completely new standing with God. Your position before God changes spiritually and legally, forensically, in every possible way when you call out to Jesus and say, you alone are my Savior, and through your blood alone at the cross can I be forgiven and made right. It's my only hope. You can do that this very morning. And upon placing your faith in Jesus Christ, you are transferred from death to life. You move from a destiny in hell to a destiny in heaven, not based upon what you've done, but based upon Jesus Christ. Then you come to this table. Then you come to this table. You see the sweetness? The sweetness is you can be saved. The bitterness is you're not saved apart from Christ, and there's no chance you ever will be, no matter what you do. So there's a sweetness and there is a sourness about the gospel if you're not a Christian. And I hope you'll taste the sweetness of it. You may say, well, I don't know how to do that. I don't know how to call out. Yes, you do. You know what it is to be in trouble. You know what it is to be desperate. And you know what it is. You know how to call out to someone to save you. And the Lord is alive and you are desperate. Call out to him by faith, and he will save you. He will keep his word, and you'll taste the sweetness of relationship with God, no longer being alienated from him. Now, there's also a sweetness and a sourness for those of you who are Christians. Okay, as a Christian, you are in the Word, I hope, the Word of God, the Bible, every day, I hope there is reading and thinking about the Bible, perhaps memorizing Scripture. Every day, I hope there is a remembrance of what is true, that you are going to this precious Bible that so many have died for, that the Lord in the power of His Spirit has preserved for us. We have here the words of our lover, the words of the one who died for us and loved us. I hope you're going there every day, because if you go here every day you'll be reminded of the sweetness that you are not what you once were. You are no longer an enemy of God, you are a new creation. Everything we just spoke of that happens when you call out upon the Lord Jesus Christ, positionally, everything is new before God. You are justified. You are forgiven. There is no possible way he can love you more than he does, and he will never love you less. He proved it at the cross. You have that. And you're reminded of the sweetness of that, that you belong to the Lord. You are free. Isn't that good to be reminded of? That you are forgiven. That you are no longer a slave to sin and to death, but you are a child of God, a citizen of his kingdom. You are new creation. Really, you are in Christ. That is sweet. That's the sweetest thing. There's nothing sweeter to our taste as Christians than to remember what God has done for us through his Son, the benefits we have, the relationship we have, the security we have, the treasures we have in him. There is nothing in this world sweeter. And we get the sweetness of this, but there's also something sour. What could possibly be sour? Well, what's sour is when we go to his word, we read things in his word that cut us like a knife. We come under conviction. Because what we read in his word is that as new creations in Christ, we are to live and walk in a newness of life. We are to walk, as the New Testament says, in line with the gospel. We are to live under the lordship of Jesus Christ, to walk in his ways, not the ways of the world or of the flesh, to think his thoughts, not the thoughts of the world or the flesh. And this deals with the actions of our life. It deals with the thoughts of our life. It deals with real murder. It deals with mental murder. It deals with our attitude in those ways, and it cuts us like a knife because we say, oh, Lord, I long to live in your ways, but I struggle and I fail because my sinful nature does such battle against me, and it cuts us and come under conviction. It deals with the words that come out of our mouth. Yes, even things like that. It deals with our sexual ethic and the ways that we think and live in those ways. Let there not even be a hint of sexual immorality among you, the Bible says. Not even a hint, nor even a hint of greed. This deals with the way that we handle our money when we come here. We come under conviction. We are convicted. We remember that as we think about our life ahead, it's not a silver-laced life of the American dream that is our heart's ambition, but rather we've been called to take up our cross, and we're convicted because we say, oh, Lord, I've been living for the American dream rather than to take up my cross and to follow you. And we come under conviction. And it cuts us, and it's bitter, and it's sour, because we realize we do what we don't want to do. We have not done what we should do. And so as we eat this word, there is a sourness to it. There is a sourness to it. But then there's a sweetness, because you're reminded that it's not based upon your obedience that you are saved and loved, but upon the obedience of Jesus Christ. There's a sweetness because you're reminded that the cross is greater than your sin. There's a sweetness because even though you come under conviction and realize my life does not look the way it should, I'm not being a dad or a husband the way that I know I should. I'm not using my free time. Go through the list of the things of our life. I'm not living the way that I should. And it humbles us and brings us to the sweetness again of what we have in Christ, that we are free, we are forgiven, we are loved by the Lord. And because he loves us, he wants us to live a new life. He wants us to live a new life because he loves us. And so for the Christian, there is a sweetness and a sourness, a sweetness and a sourness every day. Your position doesn't change, but the practice of our life is continually being shaped by Scripture, and we're convicted by Scripture, shaped by Scripture, made new by Scripture, convicted by Scripture. And that's the Christian life until we go home to be with the Lord in glory, when our sinful nature is no more, and you will no longer be tempted, and you will be perfected in glory. You will love perfectly and believe perfectly and live perfectly. But until then, we have this battle. Now, there's another reason why it can be a bit sour and sweet. There's another reason why the gospel can be sour and sweet, and this again applies to John. John had a very specific situation here, but the pattern is the same for every Christian. John was sent to take this gospel on mission. That has a sourness to it and a sweetness to it, okay? Now, one of the things that we're going to talk about at the Vision Banquet and in the weeks to come is what it means that we are in various parishes as a church. That the ministry and the ministry of this church does not primarily take place inside the walls of this church, but you are to go forth in the place where you live and work and play and be salt and light, a witness for the Lord. We gather here to be strengthened, to worship the Lord as His people, to be nourished and fed, and then we scatter to our various parishes, and we are to be a light for the gospel. There is a sourness to that and a sweetness to that, that we're called to take the gospel back to the places where we live and work and play. Yes, in one sense, you live a very normal life. You have an apartment, you have a house, you have your barbecues, you mow your lawn, if you have a lawn, all these various things. You have friends, you have neighbors, all those very normal things. But in the back of your mind as a Christian, you're always looking for an opportunity to bring the gospel into those people's lives. You're praying for opportunities to bring the gospel to them. And this is when it becomes sour, because that's hard. And there is a bitterness to this reality that at some point you're going to have some hard conversations, because when you ask someone about where they're at spiritually, and when you begin to realize they think they are saved because they're a member of a Catholic church or a member of a Presbyterian church, at some point you're going to have to say, being a member of the Catholic Church doesn't save you. Being a member of a Presbyterian church doesn't save you. It's only by faith in Christ. You're going to have conversations like, hell is real. Yes, Jesus really was literally raised from the dead. Social issues are going to be brought up. You're going to have to step into some of those hard conversations, and that can be bitter, that can be sour, because it's uncomfortable to talk with people who might be offended by what you say, or they might think you're an idiot for what you say. And that's difficult, but our mission is to take this gospel to the places where we live, work, and play. We bring everything ultimately back to the gospel. We pray for it. We look for opportunities for it. And there will be rejection at some level. Look at the one who's writing the book of Revelation to us. It's John. Where is he? He's exiled on the island of Patmos. Why? Because he was a light for the gospel, and he was rejected. And there's something really fascinating here about John, who was rejected here. He was rejected not just because he was proclaiming something that Rome believed not to be true. He was proclaiming something that Rome said, not only is it not true, it's not good for society. That's why he was exiled to Patmos. And that's what we will face. I want you to know that our culture is very similar, because most people that we engage with would say not simply that the gospel isn't true, they would say the gospel, being a Christian, a serious Christian, is not good for society. It's restrictive. It's mean. It's offensive. And so we're exiled and rejected in a sense, not just because they think we're foolish for believing something not true, but they think we're enemies and mean because it makes for bad citizens. That's what John faced. I want you to know that's what we face. That is the culture in which we live. To be a serious Christian, you can't be a good citizen, because you can't embrace the things that good citizens embrace. Because we would say, we actually believe the Bible. The Lord who saved us, He has spoken, and everything I believe is shaped by the Bible. That does not make for a good citizen. it would be said this day and age. But I want to remind you of one thing here in closing. That's the world we're going out in. People would say, you're a stranger, you're an enemy, you're an invader, you're not a good citizen because of your Christianity. But remember, the angel had his feet planted in the sea and on the earth. The heavens belong to him. And that is a wonderful picture and a wonderful reminder that he has all authority in heaven and on earth. He has laid claim to this place. And what that means is this: Ferndale is not owned by the thief who comes to kill, steal, destroy, and lie. The Lord owns it, and he is your God. You're not an invader. You're carrying the truth into the place that he has laid claim to. Remember that. Detroit is not owned by the thief who lies and kills and destroys. The Lord has laid claim to it. Bloomfield and Southfield and all the places where you live. The Lord owns this. This is his. He's laid claim to it. And he has sent you as his representative, his citizen, his ambassador to come and to plant your flag, to plant the flag of the gospel. That's why we go in not fearfully, not afraid, willing to take rejection as Jesus told us we would be rejected. People will hate you because they hated me. Tomorrow we'll have trouble for those of you who follow me. He told us all these things, and so we go not fearfully. The Lord owns this place. He's laid claim to it. We're his representatives. We go carrying the truth in love. We go laying claim, not with sword. Not with sword, not through political party. That's not how we lay claim. Not through even the church as organization. No, we go and we lay claim with the gospel. Through you going out as witnesses to this amazing gospel. That's why he says in verse 11, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. He's saying, these kings and nations and languages, oh, do they have a message coming to them? They don't own this place. And they're hopeless unless they turn to me. I own it. And the only way you'll be a part of it is through the gospel. And that's the sweetness, dear friends, that we get to participate in this. We get to see the work of God in establishing his kingdom, in saving people through the foolishness of the gospel, through our weaknesses and our struggles and our imperfect lives and our imperfect ability to witness. We go forth and we see God work through us for his eternal kingdom as he establishes his kingdom, ultimately on way to establishing the new heavens and the new earth that you get to be part of. What a privilege and honor, what excitement, what purpose we have to be part of this. And so the ministry of the gospel has a sourness to it. It's hard, but it's also so sweet that we get to be part of this. Amen.